So, 3 weeks ago, Pastor David asked you what your favorite book of the Bible was. And nobody said Jude. Nobody said where we're going today either. So the last 3 weeks, Pastor David's been speaking from Jude about contending for the faith. Now, I'm going to give you a little quiz. What does contend for the faith mean? Oh, come on, people. What? Oh, I am asking. Yes, you know me. It's okay to talk in church, right? So what does it mean to contend for the faith? Now, he said contend, but don't be contentious, right? You'll be a witness for your Lord. Okay, that's good. Is contending for the faith so much what we believe? That's important, though, right? So what is contending, then, if it's not just what we believe? It's living it, exactly. How we live what we believe, exactly right. By the way, do you read David's Thursday emails? Did you see where he says to go look at the new website? It is, isn't it? Except for one problem. I've got two of my sermons on there. And I listen to them. Now, let me give you a word of advice. If you ever speak in church and it's recorded, don't go back and listen to it. Seriously. Because, while I think the content was pretty good, the presentation was awful. So I'm going to try today not to say okay a lot. Do you ever do that with preachers? You know, they just have a habit of saying certain things over and over again. I have done this with preachers. I've ticked off on a paper how many times they say the thing that they say all the time. Right? Don't do that, okay? Just, all right. So enough of that. We're going to go to Haggai today, one of the minor prophets. And we're going to see what he says about making worship a priority. Because if we're going to contend for the faith, and that contention for the faith is really how we live, how we walk out what we believe, this, I think, is very important for us. So, I'm going to read, and I'm using the New Living Translation today, basically because of the dates that are in it. It makes it easier for me to understand, and I'm real simple, so if I understand it, hopefully you will too, right? So here is Haggai chapter 1. On August 29th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It is because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock, and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21st of the second year of King Darius' reign. This is the word of God for the people of God. So let's have a little historical timeline so we know where we are in history. In 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia gave a decree that all of the people who had been captured by the Babylonians could return to their home country. This included the Jews. So there was a part of the Jewish population in Persia at the time, or the Persian Empire, they were actually in Babylonia, but it was part of Persia at the time, who returned back to Jerusalem and the area of Judah. And they were led by a guy named Sheshbazzar, as we read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 8. When they returned to Jerusalem, they began immediately to rebuild the altar, because that was where the sacrifices were to be offered. Now remember, for all these years, while they were in exile, there were no sacrifices offered. So one of the first things that they did when they came back was to rebuild the altar. Then the next year, in 536, they began to rebuild the temple, but they didn't get very far, and the work stopped. And we're going to see why here in just a few minutes. So temple rebuilding was started and halted in 536. That was through the reign of Cyrus. Then Cambyses II came on the throne from 530 to 522. And then King Darius, Hystaspes, came in 521 and ruled to 486. Haggai comes along and begins his prophecy on August 29th of 520 BC. And we know this because we can correlate the dates with ancient Persian records and ancient Jewish records and their lunar calendar with our modern-day calendar. So it was August 29th, 520, that Haggai begins to prophesy. And he prophesies until December 18th of that year. As we read in our text, the temple rebuilding begins on September 21st of 520. And a couple months later, we've got Zechariah who comes along as a prophet. So Haggai and Zechariah are contemporary prophets. This is corroborated in the book of Ezra. Okay? Oh, there I did it. Again, don't say okay. Okay? That's two. All right. So Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. They're prophesying about the same time and encouraging the people to do this business of rebuilding the temple. And we find in Ezra 6:15 that on March 12th of 515 BC, the temple was completed, finally. So that gives a little bit of history as to where we're at during this time. See, this is the thing we find with the way the books are ordered in the Bible. We don't often know who's doing what at the same time. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they're all during that post-exilic period, all right, after the exile. And it's a time when the king of Persia had given permission for them to go back. So let's look at what's going on here. First of all, let's see the people's reasoning. Frank told me I had 20 minutes, and I've used up about 12 of it already, so here we go. The people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. As we saw in the previous calendar, 16 years passed between when the temple construction began and stopped, and now when Haggai comes along and he's giving this prophecy to the people. There may be other reasons why it stopped, but I think from the text we can find three reasons why the people did not proceed with the building of the temple. Number one is fear. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says that when the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work, they bribed agents to work against them to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. The neighbors of the Jews did not like them, and they certainly did not want to have them rebuild their temple and begin to worship their God, because that was going to just frustrate all of the plans and everything else that they had. So they incited fear into the people of Judah in order to prevent them from building the temple. And it worked, because for 16 years, nothing happened. Fear can be a great motivator, can't it? Yeah, certainly can. The second reason why I think they stopped the work was because of economic hardship, which leads to worry. Any of you ever been poor? Okay? And when you're poor, I've lived all of my life poor, so that's basically all I know. You wonder how you're going to meet your obligations and your expenses. It creates worry. And I remember early on in my years of ministry when I was making $134.76 a week. I mean, that was late 70s, and that wasn't good money back then even. All right? Where in the world am I going to get money to feed my family? It creates worry. Well, we read in verse 6 of Haggai chapter 1 that these people planted much but harvested little. They didn't have enough food to satisfy their hunger. They didn't have enough drink to satisfy their thirst. They didn't have clothes enough to keep them warm in the wintertime, and it seemed like when they earned their wages, they were putting it in pockets with holes in it. It just disappeared. Poof, gone. And so consequently, they said, it's not time to rebuild the Lord's house. And then there's this third thing. We read Psalm 96 at the beginning of the service this morning, which kind of captures what God expects of us. And it says there in some of these verses, great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Honor and majesty surround him. Strength and beauty fill his sanctuary. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. And let the earth tremble before him. This was what was expected of the people. And what were they doing? They weren't doing it. You see, they weren't contending for the faith, so to speak. They had the belief, but it was not being put out in their lives. They were not worshiping the Lord. They were not preparing a place for the worship of the Lord to take place. In that economy, the temple was the central place of worship. It's where the people went to offer their sacrifices. It's where they went to sing their songs. It's where they went to hear the law taught to them. It's where they went to worship God. And because there was no temple, worship just went by the wayside. And so the people were walking in disobedience to the Lord because they were not giving him the worship that was due him. I call all of this a trifecta for trouble. Okay? Fear. How many times are we afraid to really step out for the Lord? Are we afraid to talk to other people about him? Are we afraid to speak and to defend the faith and to let people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Fear is a big motivator, but it's one that's going to lead us to trouble, just as it did the Jews. If we walk in fear, we are not going to be true worshipers of God. And then there's this whole economic hardship thing. Now, this economic hardship, as we're going to see in a few minutes, was really self-inflicted. Okay, this was not something that was just the way it was. That was their lot in life. God promised to bless his people. I think God promises to bless us. It doesn't mean we're going to be rich. It doesn't mean we're going to have everything this world has to offer. But it does mean that he's going to take care of his people. And I've experienced that. Like I said, I've been poor all my life, but I have seen the blessing of God. His hand has been extended toward us so that our needs have been provided for. No, I don't have $2 or $3 or $4 million in the bank. I don't even have one in the bank. But that's not what this is all about. This is about experiencing the blessing of the Lord. But this economic hardship, which for them was self-inflicted because of their, what's next, disobedience, really produced a lot of worry. And when we have that kind of worry, it prevents us from trusting the Lord, because we are looking to ourselves to provide for ourselves and meet our needs rather than trusting God to make the provision for us so that we are able to meet our needs. Does that make sense? Good. And then there's that disobedience thing. Friends, if we walk in disobedience to the Lord, we cannot expect to have any kind of blessing. You know, like David says, we're still his children. That doesn't affect our state. It doesn't affect our salvation. But it certainly affects the nature of the relationship that we have with him. When we walk in obedience with the Lord, there is just that sweet fellowship. There's that joy. There's that comfort that flows between God and us. But when we're walking in disobedience and rebellion against God, it's not a good relationship. There's conflict there, because we're not submitting our wills to the will of Jesus Christ. So we need to avoid this trifecta for trouble that we see happening with the Jews during this time. Now, number two, what is the Lord's rejoinder to all of this? Verse 4 says, "Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins?" Now, wait a second. Didn't you just say that these people had economic hardship? Yes, I did. Because they had economic hardship. But look at this. Fear did not prevent them from pursuing their own self-interests. Because God says here, "My house is in ruins, but you're living in luxurious homes. So you're afraid to build my house, but you're not afraid to build your own." There's a problem there. Number two, economic hardship did not prevent them from building their luxurious and paneled homes. Their money may have been looking like it's going into pockets with holes in it and it's disappearing, but what little they had, what were they doing with it? They were spending it on themselves. They were buying real nice cedar paneling from Lebanon so that they could make their walls and their homes very, very nice. Very luxurious. Now notice God doesn't say it's wrong to have a luxurious home. But he does say it's wrong to have a luxurious home while his home is in ruins. Right? This is what he's saying here. It's okay to have stuff. It's not okay for stuff to have us. We need to put Jesus first and make him the priority. Because what's happening here as well is that they're continuing their disobedience to God. They are failing to provide a place of worship, a place where they can come and exalt God, where they can offer the sacrifices, where they can give him praise and honor and glory that is due his holy name. Twice, God says, "Look at what's happening to you." Literally in the Hebrew, it means set your heart on these matters. Or some translations say, consider your ways. When in Hebrew something is mentioned twice, it's there for emphasis. You need to stop and take notice of what I'm saying. God is saying to his people here, consider your ways. Look at what's happening to you. You're trying to get all of this stuff for yourself. You're trying to build your estate while my house lies in ruins. You are focused on yourself, and you are neglecting me, God says. So their economic hardship was the result of their failure to provide a place for the worship of God. It wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just a downturn in the economy. This was the result of their disobedience in not placing God first and foremost in their lives and in their worship. And so, they were more concerned with their personal well-being than with their spiritual well-being. And that is never a good place to be. Look at what God says in verse 9. He says, "You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. When you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. Now Haggai does something here in verse 11 that we don't recognize in English. He gives a little word play. He's talking about his house, which is in ruins, which is the Hebrew word charev. In verse 11, he says, I am calling for a drought. A drought that is going to kill your crops, your grain, your wine, your olive trees, all of that stuff. And the word for drought is choreb. So you got charev, ruins, and a drought, choreb. You've left my house in ruins. You have not provided a place for worship. So I'm going to ruin you. I'm sending a drought. It's going to take away your crops. It's going to ruin you and your livestock. I'm going to take away everything that you've worked so hard to get because your priority is not in the right place. Your priority is you rather than me, God says. And so he's going to take it away. And this just shows that the people's condition is reflective of how they left the Lord's temple. They left God's temple in ruins. God's going to leave his people in ruins. You know, we risk great peril if we fail to give God the worship that is due his name. Now, I'm not preaching this because we're ready to start a building program and you need to get on board with that. We're not doing that, okay? We've pretty much got what we need at the present time, and when God blesses us with more people, we'll add on again, right, Greg? There's plans for that, correct? All right. That's not why I'm doing this. We do have a church building, and we do come here, I hope, to truly worship the Lord. I hope you're not coming just because it's the habit or the thing to do or you feel duty-bound to do it. I hope you come to truly worship God. But there is a home where God does live, and he wants us to give attention to that. And where is that for us as believers in Christ? Right here, okay? God has come to dwell within us. New Testament tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where God dwells. God does not dwell in this building. When we leave here, he leaves because he goes with us. When we come, he comes because we're here, okay? Just as the Jewish people were supposed to give attention to the building of the temple, the place of worship for them, we need to give attention to the building of the temple, the place of worship in us. We give a lot of time and attention, I know I do, to the things of this world, to what is about me, okay? I did it again. We need to give time and attention to what is about God and his place, his lordship in our hearts. This is absolutely necessary because if we don't give God the attention, if we don't place him on the throne, if he is not first in the priority of our lives, we're not going to experience blessing. There's going to be a drought in our lives. There's going to be dearth because we're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth as he wants us to. All right, number three. What is the people's response to this message from Haggai? Typically throughout the Old Testament, when the prophets came and they gave the message of the Lord to the people, what was their response? What was it? Kill them! Oh yeah! We don't want to hear that. You know, they thumb their nose at the prophet's message. Well, we have a little different result here today. Isn't that good? Verse 12, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. The last part of verse 12, they feared the Lord. Verse 14, God sparked the enthusiasm in Joshua and in Zerubbabel and in the remnant of the people. Have you ever been like in a meeting with other believers and you're talking maybe about the vision for the church or something that's coming up, and somebody has an idea and it's like, wow, that is a great idea. I think we ought to do that. And there's just that enthusiasm that bubbles up inside of you and everybody gets on board and does it. I remember when we started our church in Bath back in 1997. It was about this time of year that I had an idea that we ought to have a float in the 4th of July parade. So I floated that to the folks in our church. I said, what do you think? Get a generator, put the worship team on there, have a float that fits the theme of the parade, and let's go sing for Jesus in the streets of Bath. And there was enthusiasm that was generated. People got excited. I had a carpenter that built a beautiful float. It was a nice boat, you know, with a big mast on it and everything. Put the church's name on it. We arranged to get a... Well, he had a portable generator so we could run the amplifier. We plugged in the guitars and the drums. We nailed everything down on the float. And we went through the city of Bath on July 4th singing the praise of Jesus. Okay? That's kind of what happened here. Haggai comes along and says, it's time to rebuild the temple. Let's go up and get some timber and bring it down and let's do this. And Zerubbabel got excited. And Joshua got excited. And the people got excited. And they began to obey the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. And within 3 weeks, they started construction on the temple again. And it continued for 4.5 years until it was done in 515 B.C. Now, their response cost them something. I'm going to suggest to you it cost them 3 things. Number one, it cost them time. The people had been devoting their time to building their houses, to building up their estate, doing whatever it was that they wanted to do. Now, they were going to have to devote their time to building the temple of the Lord. Their priority changed. See, when they began to obey God, their priority changed. Instead of devoting their time to themselves, they now began to devote their time to the Lord. The second thing that it cost them was energy. They had to work. They had been working, building their own houses, scraping the ground, trying to get some crops so that they could have food to eat, which didn't amount to a whole lot. But now they were going to give their energy to building the temple of God. They were going to give their energy to providing a place where the worship of the Lord could happen. And they did. 4.5 years they devoted themselves. They labored hard to build that temple so that once again God could be worshipped among the people. And the third thing it cost them was money. It's kind of hard to build something if you don't have some money to buy the materials. Am I correct? Yes. So what little money they had, and they had been spending on themselves, they're now taking that little money and putting it into the Lord's work to build the temple. If we're going to listen to the Lord, and we're going to respond positively to His message, it's going to cost us these 3 things as well. It's going to cost us time. How many of you could just as easily have slept in this morning instead of getting up and coming to church early? I didn't sleep well last night. I slept till 1:30, and then I heard the clock ding at 2, and I heard the clock ding at 3, and I didn't hear it at 4, but I did hear it at 5, and I was up at 5:30. It's real easy for us to, at least for me, waste a lot of time on stuff that doesn't matter, or to devote my time to something that's going to be good for me, and neglect giving God time. Now, you all are here this morning to worship the Lord, so I don't have to say much about that. But what happens on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Because worship does not just take place at 8 o'clock here on Sunday morning. Okay? Throughout the week, we need to be devoting time to worshiping the Lord. How do we do that? Devotions. Absolutely. We need to spend time in God's Word. If you remember my message from back in April or May or whenever it was, how do we hear from God? The primary way that we hear from God is through His Word. We need to be spending time in His Word because that's the primary way that He speaks to us. We also need to be taking time to pray. Now, some people like to block out a period of time for prayer. That's good. I'm one that I'm kind of a scatter prayer. I pray throughout the day. And my job allows me to do that because I'm just driving down the road. And as long as I'm paying attention to the crazy drivers around me and avoid them, you know, I'm good. I can pray and drive at the same time. So I do. I also try to listen to God. This is one thing that God's been teaching me, putting on my heart the last few weeks. I've turned the radio off. I've turned my music off. I've turned everything off. And I just be quiet. It's kind of hard in a car that has a bad wheel bearing and tires that are out of alignment and cupping and all that stuff. But I try to be quiet. And I tell God, I want to hear from you. Talk to me. I don't hear audible voices, but you know, there are things that God brings to mind that either I lift up in prayer or, oh, yeah, okay. That it takes time. If we're going to build the house of the Lord in our hearts, we're going to have to spend time. We're also going to have to exert energy. And you know, there's a multiple ways that we do this. Sometimes it's inside the church. Sometimes it's outside the church. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. Some of you work in the nursery, or you do preschool praisers or King's Kids. Some of you are on a board here at the church. Some of you clean the church. Eunice makes the church run down there in the office. David's the pastor. I do music. You know, all kinds of stuff. But this isn't the only place where energy can be expended. It's out there, too, because some of you are working in the food bank. And some of you are knitting bonnets and booties for a care net for newborn kids. Or putting quilts together. Or you're making a meal for a family in the neighborhood who's either sick or has lost a loved one. Or you're mowing somebody's lawn or shoveling somebody's driveway. All of those things are work that we do for the Lord. It's worship to the Lord. It costs us something if we're going to build that temple of the Lord in our hearts. And you know, it's going to cost us money. Now, Eunice isn't here to ask her, but I don't think the church is in financial trouble. Is that true, Greg, from the last treasure? We're pretty good? Okay. So I'm not saying this because we need you to give more money. Okay. That's not it. What it is a recognition that what we have is a gift to us from God. God has given us the strength, and God has given us the ability to earn a livelihood. And when we bring our tithes and offerings into the church, it is a worship act to God, recognizing that this has come from Him, and we are honoring Him with the first fruits of our increase. It's a part of worship. It's not because we need the money. It's worship. It costs money if we're going to build the house of the Lord. Now, number four. I'm almost done, Frank. Okay? The Lord's reply. Verse 13. I am with you, says the Lord. You know, I don't know if there's any other words that we could have for comfort than God saying to us, I am with you. Isaac experienced that in Genesis chapter 26 when he returned to Beersheba. Jacob experienced that at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. Joshua, when he became the leader of the people of Israel and was going to lead them across the Jordan into the Promised Land, heard the words of God, I am with you. And even we as believers in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. God says to the people in response to their obedience, I am with you. Now there was a guy by the name of Tatanai who was governor of a neighboring province when Haggai gives this prophecy. And he did not like the fact that the Jews were rebuilding the temple. So he decided to be a little tattletale, and he wrote a letter to Darius, and he says, "You search the records, and you find out how bad these people are. If you let them rebuild this temple, you're going to have all kinds of trouble." So Darius got the letter, had his court secretaries go look into the records, and by George, they find that King Cyrus had issued a decree. And that decree was that the Jews were to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. So Darius, he writes a letter back to Tattenai, and he says this: "Leave those people alone. You let them build the temple. Matter of fact, I want you to help them build the temple." Ooh, you talk about putting salt in the wound. Okay? Tattenai thought he was going to stop this again after 16 years. And Darius comes back and says, "No, you help them rebuild." And not only that, "I want you to pay for everything out of the taxes that have been collected from these people." Woo! Okay? "Give the priests everything they need to offer sacrifices to God. Give them the animals, give them the grain, give them the wine, give them the oil, give them everything they need so they can offer proper worship to the Lord their God. And if you do not obey my command, I'm going to have a beam pulled out of your house, and I'm going to destroy your fortunes." Obedience releases resources known only to God in order to bless his people. The people were worried, supposedly, about building the house of God because they didn't have enough money. And as soon as they take a step of obedience, what does God do? He provides the money out of the taxes to rebuild the temple. I remember one day when we were in Phillipsburg, Pennsylvania, as pastor of Alliance Church there, and we were dirt poor. I didn't know where we were going to get groceries for the week. I was downstairs in my study. My wife was upstairs with the kids. Knock came on the door. She answered the door. And the guy said to her, "Are you the preacher's wife?" She said, "Yes, I am. This is for you." He handed her an envelope, turned around, and walked off. She came downstairs after she opened the envelope. She says, "I don't know who this guy is, but some guy just came to the door and gave us $100. It's $100 in the envelope. Never saw the guy before. Saw him once or twice after that. He did that a couple of times again. I thought it was an angel at first. I really did. You know? God provided what we needed at that particular time. He has resources we don't know about. If we honor him, if we make worship a priority, if we allow him to rule and reign in our hearts and lives, he's got so much blessing, he'll open up the windows of heaven. We won't even have room enough to contain it. Now again, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel here. I'm not saying give to get. I'm not saying that if you give to the Lord, you're suddenly going to be financially flush and all your problems are going to go away. That's not the case. But we will prosper. And prosperity in the biblical sense is that we are going to get along just fine, whatever state God has us in. So, when we worship, fear turns into confidence. Hardship turns into prosperity. And our disobedience becomes obedience. If we are going to experience the fullness of the blessing of God, it is absolutely necessary that we make worship a priority. And that's not just here on Sunday morning. This is every day that we live and we walk with Jesus. Worship ought to characterize our lives, giving him our time, our energy, our money, our very being, so that he is praised and glorified. And as we walk in obedience to him, it certainly shows that we are contending for the faith because we're going to be different people. We're not going to be doing what the rest of the world does. We're going to be focused on Christ and doing his work and obeying his commands. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to focus on ourselves, to do what's good for us, to think that if we've got of this world's goods, we're going to be all set. Lord, the people that Haggai spoke to learned a different lesson. They learned that when they put their hope and their trust in you, things changed. Their poverty became prosperity. When they began to obey you, the blessing of God was poured out in their lives. I pray that we would have that same attitude, that we would walk in obedience to you, making you first and Lord of our lives, worshiping you day in and day out, so that we might experience the fullness of the blessing that you have for us. Walk with each of us, Lord. Draw us closer to yourself. May your name be exalted and glorified through us as we seek to live for you and serve you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.